Good morning. We'll continue our series from the book of Exodus this morning. So if you'd turn to in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, please. Exodus chapter 7, and allow me to just go back and do a short review of last week and where we are in the story. Moses and Aaron have made their first approach to King Pharaoh, and he's asserted his sovereignty and his will over God's will and sovereignty. Pharaoh's hardening his heart as God is passing over him in His grace. Pharaoh is continually hardening his heart and will continue to harden his heart. Things aren't going to change much for Pharaoh. At this point in the story, as we ended in last sermon in chapters 5 and 6, we saw that when Moses brought the news of God's deliverance to Israel, when Pharaoh didn't respond quickly in the way that they expected him to respond, in fact, he made their job harder by removing the straw from the bricks. The Israelites began complaining, not only against their servant Moses, God's servant Moses, but against God Himself. In fact, the Israelites went to Pharaoh to cry out to him rather than crying out to God in prayer. They had ended chapter 4, they had ended in chapter 4 worshiping God because of His promises. But when His promises didn't come to pass as quickly as they thought they should, and they forgot His timing, they began complaining against the Lord their God. And this is a foreshadowing of things to come with the people of Israel and all of the people of God, actually. That's one of the truths of this passage. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7. And I want you to notice two important truths today as I'm reading. This is a lot of material. The thing about the Old Testament, not only is there a lot of context, the story, it's hard to land in one verse. You never want to do that. It's because it's part of a context. It's a narrative. So narrative encourages the people of God to read the entire thing. I'm not going to preach the entire chapter 7 through 10 today. I'm only going to look at the first three plagues. But I do want you to understand we're in the midst of a story and a scene that's been developing. So two main points: that God is sovereign king. That's the point that God is making. Yahweh is showing Himself to be sovereign king, number one. Number two, that God is the Lord of all creation. Who will question Him? He will use the creation for His purposes. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, we have the genealogy. And I encourage you to read that with your family. I won't read it now, but notice the importance of the context. Before Moses and Aaron go about bringing on the plagues, this spiritual warfare in Egypt, because God has commanded it, so that God can make His name and power known, the first thing we have under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Moses and Aaron's genealogy. And that's to remind us of God's faithfulness and the fact that they are part of the seed of the woman, and they are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises and the covenant came. That's important to remember. Let us read, beginning in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord, and let us heed the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also they did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, and he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, Tomorrow. Moses said, Be it as you say, so you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to Yahweh about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs, they died in the houses, they died in the courtyards, in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us and instruct us about yourself. We pray that you would help us to understand more of your power and your sovereignty over creation and over us. We thank you for your redemption. that your word goes forth and will not return void. Open our ears, our Lord and Father, to hear what you'd have us to say today. Open our hearts to receive and our minds to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to go way back and tell the story again. The reason we began with Genesis is to remind us all of the glory and the power and the majesty of Yahweh, our Creator. The fact that He's created all things in heaven and on earth. He's created the things in the sea and on the land and in the skies. The very fact that we're here today and not being shaken. The heavens aren't shaking. The waters are staying where they should. The sun is in its place, if I can speak that way. The moon is in its place. And we're tilted in just the right way on our axis. Now we forget that sometimes as the people of God, that the power, the majesty of our Creator is what holds it all together. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, the way that God reminds us that we're in a temporal place, that all things have not fully been recovered, all things have not fully been restored, He calls the earth the place that can be shaken. The places where things can be shaken. Where the creation, because of His sovereignty, because of His will, the creation will shake. The creation will threaten. The very place that God created for man to live in communion with God will be shaken at times by the Almighty's power. And so when God begins the battle against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, He begins shaking the earth. All heaven begins to break loose. The order that God brought in the creation begins turning toward chaos. And every time in Scripture when God wants to make judgment on His people or on the world, He uses the heavens to remind them that this is His property and that He is Creator and Lord. When the flood happens, the floodgates, they flood the earth. And Noah and his family are saved. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the fires come down from heaven. When there's a battle against Baal, against Elijah and the prophets of Baal, fire comes down to show that Yahweh is God. In the book of Revelation, the way things end, we see hailstorms, we see fire. We see things in the creation that God uses not for His communion with man, but those creation, those blessings become things of judgment upon sinners. And it's important to take that into consideration as we begin the plagues. The reason we went back to creation is to remind us all that the reason there's any order in this world at all is because of sovereign majesty and the power of Yahweh, the Creator of all things. But here, as Pharaoh's hardening his heart, as this sinner is saying, "Not your will be done, Yahweh, but my will be done," God is going to unleash the forces of nature against Pharaoh. Let me make a distinction, because I think this is timely and important. Let me make a distinction, if I may, between natural disasters and supernatural disasters, if I can make that distinction. God is sovereign Lord over both supernatural as well as natural disasters. There's not one thing that occurs in this world, not one shaking of this world, if you will, that God's not Lord over. God allows things to happen for His glory, for His good. The big difference between a natural disaster and a supernatural disaster is when natural disasters occur, we don't have a word from Yahweh to tell us, "This is my judgment." And we dare not say things like that. When we see something happen and the earth is shaken and sinners are hurt because God has allowed it, we must never say, "This is the judgment of God because of thus and such." Never should you do that. You're never to add to the word of the Lord, as the book of Revelation teaches us. And saying such things is adding to the word of the Lord. Supernatural disasters, in contrast, God says they're coming. He says they're coming. They come. And then He interprets them to the people to tell them why they came. He tells us about the end. He tells us about that last period before Jesus returns, that it will be a time of shaking. But that things will continue as in the days of Noah. That we're never to make judgments about exactly what kind of natural disaster is happening. We're to only understand that when supernatural disasters come upon the people, it's because Yahweh has said that it would, and it's for judgment. We must keep those distinctions in mind. God is Lord over natural and supernatural, but we're looking at a supernatural disaster here where God begins creation reversals. Now, what's creation reversals? Again, it's where in the creation, God took chaos and He brought about order in His power and sovereignty. A creation reversal is where He takes that order and turns it into chaos. Why? Remember what Pharaoh said in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Yahweh said, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, thus says Pharaoh, get the people back to work." And so Yahweh begins to display His sovereignty. Before we look at the plagues, I want to ask you, why is Yahweh doing this to Egypt? He's telling us that it's a judgment. He's telling us that it's going to actually not encourage Pharaoh to repent, but it's going to harden his heart. So why is Yahweh doing this? Does He tell us? Yes, He does. In chapter 9, verse 14, I just want to go ahead and read these few verses just because He doesn't tell us up front why He begins these plagues against Egypt. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, "For this time I'll send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, Yahweh did not have to go through all these plagues. So why did He? Verse 16, "But for this purpose I've raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." The reason God in history, especially redemptive history, allows these things to come to pass is to show His power, to show His name, to glorify Himself on the face of the earth. And when we look at the plagues, there's one thing I have to tell you. They're exalting the name and the power of Yahweh so that His people will never fear, so that we His people will draw near to Him, so that we His people will know that He orders our lives and He restores us in Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, it's not easy to make an application on the plague. What do you say? Hey, the next time the plagues come along in your life, I just want you to be reminded that God is God. There's no application when it comes to plagues like this. What these plagues are to display is Yahweh's glory and His name and how we're given the opportunity to serve Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, look in chapter 7. Again, God is asserting Himself as sovereign king. The first time Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, he says, "No, I'm not going to let the people go." He hardens his heart. So Moses and Aaron are to be obedient and go back to him. And God says to him something very interesting in verse 1. He says, "See," this is what Yahweh says to Moses, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now, I want to say something. In the Hebrew, this is not like God. It is literally, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." Moses, you have been made mediator. You've been made God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is your prophet. This gives us a glimpse as the people of God to remind us of God's incarnational warfare, if you will. When God wants to come against other gods and show His sovereignty and His power, He does so through human flesh. We have a little picture already of the incarnation to come. Yahweh says that Moses will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be the prophet. When God comes to His people throughout redemptive history, and finally and ultimately in Jesus Christ, He does so not merely from a voice from heaven, but in human flesh to declare His truth, to warn people, to remind them of repentance, to come to Him. Those who have ears to hear. So Pharaoh, if you will, is, I will remind you, an incarnation of the gods of Egypt. That was what was believed. That's why it's important to take notice of this right up front. Pharaoh, when they worshipped him, when the people of Egypt worshipped Pharaoh, he was an incarnation, a very image of those false gods of Egypt. So what God is doing in His wisdom and sovereignty is sending one incarnate, that is Moses, although a sinner, although a man uncircumcised in lips, but a man sent by Yahweh to tell His truth and to cause Pharaoh to harden his heart. God's command is, let my people go. It's a non-negotiable command. And Pharaoh is resisting. So what does these plagues show us? It shows us who is the true God. Let's look at a preview of things to come. If you look in verse 8, this is the serpent incident where Moses throws down the staff and it becomes a serpent. This little incident, if you will, in Pharaoh's court is a paradigm of everything else that's going to happen. The spiritual warfare when heaven breaks loose in all the plagues, that's the unfolding of this in seed form. Notice what's happening. He says, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, you should say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. What kind of serpent is this? This is a taniyim. A taniyim. It's a serpent. It's not merely a snake. It's a huge, terrifying, monstrous snake. This is not just merely the little reptile that you might think. But this is a huge, monstrous snake. If you look at other places in Scripture, in Genesis 1:21, as we read earlier, what is called the sea monster in 1:21 is a taniyim. In Genesis 1:21, God created the great sea creatures or sea monsters. The huge, there's no description, it's just huge reptile that roams in the sea. This is what Moses' staff is turning into. Meaning this is a great battle. This is a great, ferocious, terrifying snake there in Pharaoh's court. Also in Psalm 148, verse 7, the taniyim, or the serpent, is called a dragon. Very specifically called a dragon. In Job 7:12, he's called a monster of the deep. It's a tremendous, monstrous snake. And I'm just going to translate the serpent as a monstrous snake because of other scriptures. And it's important to keep this in mind. Why the snake? Well, if I can review and remind you, remember the uraeus, the cobra on the headwear of Pharaoh was a snake. The snake, it represented Pharaoh. It was a symbol of his incarnation of the gods of Egypt. And what is Moses doing? But a monstrous, ferocious snake is in the court of Pharaoh. The magicians are called in. Bring my magicians in, Pharaoh says. Bring my magicians in. And the magicians come in and they make the taniyim. They make monstrous snakes as well. But here's the funny part. It's where the one big monstrous snake of Yahweh gobbles up the other snakes who are challenging him and in the court of Pharaoh. Again, a very incarnational thing with signs and wonders done through Moses and Aaron in order to establish God's sovereignty over Pharaoh. What should have brought him to repentance, the very symbol of his power, the very symbol of who he was as incarnate of the Egyptian gods, was being gobbled up right in front of him. This is visually a claim that Yahweh is making to the throne of Egypt. Yahweh is saying, I am king not only over Egypt, but over the entire world. Pharaoh, as I will show you when the heavens shake. Another place in Ezekiel 29:3, and this is worth taking note of. We're going to do a little journey throughout redemptive history, and I want you to remember this, and you can look on this later. In Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh is actually called Taniyim. He's called dragon, serpent. That's important to take into consideration some of this thinking of the ancient Near East. In Ezekiel 29:3, Yahweh says to Ezekiel, he says, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. Now, that may seem weird to us, but Yahweh is calling Pharaoh to repentance by calling him the dragon or the snake that he represents. Again, an interesting reminder of Genesis 3 and the fall. The seed of the woman, which is the promises of God, or the people who are coming faithfully to serve Yahweh, and the seed of the serpent. Quite literally, if you will, at least in the imaginations of Egyptians, is Pharaoh himself. Understand that for later, if you will. Ezekiel 32:2 says, son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. Later in a psalm that recalls the Red Sea incident, in Psalm 74, Pharaoh is called a serpent, and the Egyptians as well. Listen to Psalm 74, which, if I may say, just shows you representative headship. Remember, the reason that Egypt is judged is because Pharaoh is their representative. And so Pharaoh and his people are judged as sinners. In Psalm 74:12, it says, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of you, You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." The Bible, although inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not shrink back from being incarnational in its address. What does that mean? It means that it comes to a context in real history and space and time, and it threatens Pharaoh and the people with imagery and understanding of that time period. Pharaoh, the snake, has been challenged to spiritual warfare. Pharaoh, the snake, the great sea monster, will be destroyed by Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. Let's ask a question here that comes up oftentimes. When Pharaoh calls the magicians in, how did they do this magic? Was it merely just smoke and mirrors? It's worth asking this question. How did they do this magic, these what's called these secret arts? Well, you remember that behind Moses, the mediator, the one who's incarnating Yahweh in his word at this time, and Pharaoh, the son of the seed of the serpent, is spiritual warfare going on between Yahweh and satanic forces. And now you remind yourself that Yahweh is not equal in any way to Satan. This is not a dualistic battle of any kind. But it's important to remember that working behind those magicians are counterfeits. And I'll show you two places in Scripture that remind us that these magicians can counterfeit some of Yahweh's work. Not all of it, as you'll see, but some of Yahweh's work is counterfeited. If you remember in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, John sees a beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So could the magic be done? Yes, it can be satanic counterfeit magic. And that's what they're doing in the court of Pharaoh. They are doing counterfeit satanic magic. Another place, in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 8, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved." Let me compare the two. When God does signs and wonders, when He allows natural disasters as well as supernatural disasters, it's to remind us of our impermanence. It's to remind us of our fragility as people, as creatures, and our need for a great, powerful Creator. When He allows natural disasters or supernatural disasters, or specifically signs and wonders, it's to remind us to repent and to turn to Him. It's a reminder for us to turn away from ourselves to the living God for help. When Satan does the signs and wonders, it's for his glory. It's to deceive. It's to cause them to look to here. Look here. Look at this great feat I'm doing. And how you need not trust in Yahweh. You need not trust in the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, the signs and wonders for the Lord are to be given so that we might know Him. The signs and the wonders of the satanic counterfeit are just to deceive and turn us away from Yahweh, the living God. So let us look at the first three plagues. Remember in the creation account, we find that there are three kingdoms primarily. There's the kingdom of the air, there's the kingdom of the earth, and there's the kingdom of water, if you will. Those three primary kingdoms. Those three kingdoms over which the Lord rules are from, it's going to be from those three specific kingdoms that God's going to bring about His creation reversals and begin the judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt. First plague, the Nile changed to blood. Why the Nile? Well, Yahweh tells Moses. He says, when Pharaoh goes down to the Nile for his mourning hymn, or worship, if you will, he didn't only go down there to cleanse himself. He went down there to worship Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi, the god of the Nile, the source from which all of life in Egypt was believed to come from. Hapi was the main river god, the Nile river god. Yahweh, in turning the Nile to blood, attacks that god, attacks the river at the very heart of its existence. Now, if you'll notice something that's very interesting, in all the plague accounts, I should say not all, but in a few of the plague accounts, there's actually a description of Egypt stinking at the end of the plague. If you look in verse chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, I'm sorry, verse 21, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. God is turning, in this very supernatural disaster, He's turning the source of their life from the water into blood. And He's pronouncing His judgment upon the Nile. He's saying to everyone who can see, Hapi is not the god of Egypt or of the earth or of the Nile. I am. And it's interesting that the magicians can counterfeit some of the miracles, not all of them. It'll begin with the gnats. But the magicians, one thing we don't often notice is they can't undo what Yahweh has done. They can't undo what Yahweh has done. 7 days passes with no water. 7 days passes, and yet God provided for Israel. Even though the text does not say so, God's already making a distinction between Egypt and the Israelites by providing for them even in the midst of His judgment of Egypt. The fish die, a very staple of the Egyptian diet. Again, Yahweh is striking at their source. Listen to this hymn to Hapi, the river god. This is a hymn to Hapi, the river god, and this helps us to understand. This is from ancient Near Eastern literature. This is something that Pharaoh would have known by heart, and this is a hymn that describes why Yahweh is striking here. Here's what it says. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant in provisions, who creates every sort of His good things, who is enduring of customs, who returns at His due season, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through His power. There is no district of living men without Him. Not so, Yahweh says, and shows by His sovereign power. Thus the reason for the first plague is so that Pharaoh will know that his river god, his Hapi, is not God at all, and Egypt stinks in the nostrils of God. At the end, when we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, we see other judgments of God where He turns the waters to blood to give mankind one last chance to repent and turn to the living God in Jesus Christ by reminding them of the historical event of the Exodus. Why Exodus is so central to everything the Bible teaches. You're going to find the book of Exodus all through the book of Revelation, but especially in those final plagues upon the earth that are to call man back to repentance, one of the plagues is the blood. The second plague are the frogs. The frogs. And this can be quite humorous. If you think about how many frogs would have been all over the place, the frogs have a place, and I don't mind having a frog now and then in a box. But if you can imagine a land swarming with frogs, and the funny part is, he says, Pharaoh, these frogs are going to be on you and on your people. These frogs are going to come all the way up from the Nile, and they're going to enter into your palace, and they're going to be all over the place. And I think it's some divine humor in some ways. But there is a specific god of Egypt that this is striking against as well. You remember in Exodus 1, remember the Israelites were being fruitful and multiplying, and the language of creation is used. They were swarming, literally swarming all over the land of Egypt, and thus the reason why, you remember, Pharaoh wanted to use the Nile as the place of their death, right? And God is now using the Nile as the place of Egypt's deaths. little irony there, a little change, a little turnaround, a little reversal. But in Exodus 1, it says that the people are multiplying greatly. And what does Pharaoh try to do but stop that fertility, to stop that multiplying? Because they are multiplying according to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and according to the creation mandate, they were to be fruitful and multiply. And so Israel is being blessed by God, and Egypt, or Pharaoh particularly, is trying to stop this blessing. Here Yahweh, in plague number 2, actually strikes against Egypt's fertility. Hecht, H-E-Q-H-T, or H-E-K-T, if you want to spell it that way, Hecht was a female with a frog's head, and she represented fertility in Egypt. So the irony here is that God is now striking against Pharaoh and his fertility goddess. He's not only going to strike the Nile, he's going to strike against Hecate, or Hecht. One of the major goddesses of Egypt is being shown to be weak and under the power of Yahweh. And again, at the end of the plague of the frogs, we have Egypt stinking again in the nostrils of God and literally before the whole world. Now, here's the place where Pharaoh actually begins a deception, a subtle deception, just like Satan, just like the liar, just like the original in the Garden of Eden when he says, "Has God said?" Here, Pharaoh acts as if there's some humility. He says, "Hey, Moses, if you will pray to your God and plead with him that he remove these frogs, I'm going to turn away. I'm going to change my ways, turn around and change my ways." But it's not true. He's deceiving Moses. God knows, because God's already said that these events are to cause him to be hardened. And so here, Moses does what he says he'll do. He prays for him, and yes, the frogs are removed, and they're piled up in great heaps. Hebrew says they heaped full of heaps. They were huge heaps of stinking frogs, to remind them that not the goddess Hecht ruled or was in control of fertility, but that Yahweh was. And if a people was to be fruitful and multiply, it was because God was going to bring it to pass in his blessing. Here, he reverses the creation by causing them to be, at least in imagery, visually, to see that he has the power to make them less than fruitful. In fact, to take their very lives and to stop the seed of the serpent, if it be his will. Later on in the book of Revelation, we have again in chapter 16, frogs to remind us of this plague. Frogs that come out of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the false prophet. Three unclean frogs. Imagery, again, that's quite mysterious. I don't know everything about that imagery and what it means. But what's coming out of the mouth of Satan's people in the book of Revelation are pictured as frogs. And finally, for today, the third plague, these are gnats. Now, some people translate it gnat, some people translate it lice. Yahweh's taking the dust of the earth, and rather than making man in his own image, he's now going to take the dust and he's going to begin plaguing man, at least a particular man, Pharaoh and his people, with gnats. These gnats, this lice, these stinging flies, they would literally get in the nose, they'd get in the ears, they would drive a man crazy. They're very pesty, stinging gnats. They were stinging gnats that probably laid their eggs in the Nile when the Nile receded. Now, here's the place where the magicians cannot perform the same miracle. And I don't have all the answers as to why. I'll just say this, that it's to remind us that even with the secret arts, the satanic arts, there's a limit to what they can do. There's a limit. God's still sovereign over the situation. And it calls them to cry out that this is Elohim. Now, I'm not ready to say that these magicians had a moment of repentance here, because again, Elohim can mean gods. It doesn't necessarily mean the God. It can mean gods. And so Elohim just means that they know it's bigger than they are and they cannot duplicate it. I want to remind you that these plagues, again, are to glorify God, His power, His sovereignty, and His majesty. I want to remind you that God sends Moses as an incarnation of Himself to reveal Himself to Pharaoh, to go face to face to defeat him, to show him that he is sovereign and most powerful. I want to take you many years in the future to Matthew chapter 4 as we close and remind you of one greater than Moses who comes not to face Pharaoh, but who comes face to face with the devil himself to overcome by the word of his testimony and by his own blood and to secure for his people not plague and destruction, not curse, but blessing through the cross as he lays down his life for his people. In Matthew 4, if you notice, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And again, this is the fullness of the times. This is the time where God doesn't just merely come through a man named Moses, but where God Himself comes in the flesh through the person and work of Jesus Christ to overthrow the works of Satan, to undermine His power and His authority by His own word and sovereignty. And in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But He answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to Him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me.' Jesus said, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone shall you serve.' Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him." We see a picture in the fullness of time of God Himself coming to battle the satanic forces. Satan himself coming face to face to declare His own word to him, to take Himself to lay down His life for His people on the cross, to be raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand, and to seal all His promises by His blood for His people. And that's why in the book of Revelation, we're encouraged in the midst of the plagues that we see that will come upon man in the final days when Jesus returns, we're reminded as the people of God to be more than conquerors, to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony in Jesus Christ. The battle has been won. Jesus came to not only undermine, not only to show forth His signs and wonders to Satan and to all of Satan's hordes, but to actually defeat Satan, death, hell for His people. Listen to this final promise. Remember the creation reversal. Creation was from chaos to order. In God's judgment, He reversed it from, He went from the order to chaos. In the final picture we have in the book of Revelation, He brings a final order to all things, where we as His people will be in His presence and we will praise Him day and night. Verse 4 says of chapter 21, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We have that promise as the people of God that when the plagues come in the final hour, in the last days, in that time when Jesus Christ returns, many men will cry that the rocks fall on them rather than seeking safety and shelter in the Lord Jesus through repentance and faith. We have the promise that as we overcome in His name by the blood of His testimony, by the word of the Lord and His testimony, we have the promise that as overcomers, we will be in His presence forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You're the Creator of heaven and earth, and You are also our Redeemer. Lord, we praise You and thank You for the Lord Jesus who has come to battle for us. Lord, we thank You that one word shall fell Satan. We thank You, Lord, that You are powerful over all things and all circumstances. We thank You that in the plagues we see a glimpse of Your sovereign power, of Your majesty. We see a glimpse, Lord, of Your great power over all things. Lord, we thank You that You have defeated Satan. We thank You that the spiritual warfare we're engaged in today is to stand firm with the armor that You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Help Your people as we continue to endure and to conquer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.